and verse 1, first of all, and then we'll jump to verse 16. So, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, verse 16, please. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his good word. So by means of setting the scene here in the Epistle to Galatians, we must consider, first of all, who it's written to. Unlike other epistles, the Galatian epistle is not written to one church in particular. It's written to a region. It's written to the Galatia region. And so it's written to believers in Galatia. The significance of that is this, that in this epistle, you won't find much corporate teaching. You won't find much exhortation or teaching for a local body of believers, but rather this addresses, more often than not, individuals and their walk with the Lord. So when we're reading this epistle, this is very practical to us and very practical to our own circumstances and walk with the Lord. So it's written to a region and it focuses on individuals. So it's very practical. Now, the threat that was there present in Galatia was in the form of Judaizers. So they were teaching the Gentile believers that you had to adopt the practices of the Old Testament in order to be fully saved. So in effect, they were saying this: yes, you have Christ, but you really should be circumcised as well. And yes, you have Christ, but you really shouldn't eat this meat. And if you get circumcised and you don't eat this meat and you observe certain days and laws and feasts, then you are saved. Now, Paul addresses that really harshly. And he says, O foolish Galatians. That's really weighty. That's very significant. And Paul is really writing this epistle in a very different tone to that of, for example, Philippians, where it's a friendship letter. Galatians here, there's a firm rebuke. What you are being taught is absolutely wrong. It's a rubber stamp to hell. People having confidence in their flesh as well as Christ. And Paul, in this epistle, addresses the issue of the flesh when it comes to salvation. So no one's ever going to get saved because of anything that happens to their body. And he also addresses it in terms of consecration. No one will ever have a closer walk to God through the flesh. If I live in the flesh, with all its passions and lusts, I will not get any closer to God. In fact, I will get further away. So Paul addresses salvation and consecration like this. It's never going to be enjoyed through flesh and law. It can only be enjoyed through the Spirit and by grace. And that's a really helpful distinction that Paul is trying to make. Very helpfully, the thing can be summarized by William Kelly, as he would write this, that the walk, the worship, and the whole experience of the believer is experienced through the Spirit, and it's not through the flesh. So that's a really important point. When we come to chapter 5, Paul has addressed the doctrine that he needs to address. He's taught the truth about the cross. He's talked about Christ and how he lives through him. Now, when we come to chapter 5, the theme now is liberty. This is a natural progression from what Paul has talked about. When we talk about Christ, when we talk about his death upon the cross, when we talk about how we've died with him, when we talk about his resurrection and how we've been raised from the dead as well, the next thing to talk about is our freedom. That's how the gospel message goes. So having been saved, we are to be living in the freedom that we have been literally brought into. And it is this that Paul is addressing in this chapter. So the theme of chapter 5 is that of liberty. Liberty from the law to live practically holy lives. Liberty from the dominance of the flesh to walk in the Spirit and know practical victory over sin. Now, we will come to verses, as we have read, such as this, that address the conflict now within the believer. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That is very helpful. No mincing of words. This is a principle that if you live by, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This is very practical, the way that Paul is writing here. And the reason why he's talking about the conflict at this point, because believers, you even within your own mind, might be thinking, well, I'm saved, yes, but I still really struggle with sin. And Paul is addressing this in this chapter. He's saying that we have the flesh and we have the Spirit that dwells within us. And the two lust against each other. They war against each other. We live in a world that's full of war at the minute. We don't need to be told what war is. But they war against each other. That means they're not friends. That means that there is never a point at all where they're going to be at peace. There is no agreement that they will ever come to where it's going to be okay and peaceful. As long as we live, until the day we die or until the Lord comes back and we're transformed into his glorious image, we will have this war within us. And this war that goes on, this struggle with the flesh, has been a tremendous discouragement to some new believers. They've been told that by believing on Christ, they would have died to sin. And therefore, they will have a power to live a radically different life. And that is true. But yet they still have the flesh, and that's a discouragement to them. And it was to me. But the comfort is in the struggle. The fact that there is a struggle there, the fact that there is that resentment for what the flesh wants, that is of a comfort to us. Because where there is no conversion, where there is no Holy Spirit, there is no struggle when it comes to doing the deeds of the flesh. And so we are learning that there is this conflict, but we are given the solution to it. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This verse features the very threat of failure and the means of victory. It doesn't say that we won't have lusts. It doesn't say that we won't sometimes want to sin. It doesn't say that we will never sin again. But it does say, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It does say that we will not need to give in to those lusts when we feel them. That is our freedom. This is a liberty that is outworked through our decision making. The choices that we make will determine whether we're living in liberty or living in bondage to the flesh. There is a passage that's very similar to this, where Paul writes in Romans 7 about the struggle between the flesh, and the struggle with the flesh. And he says that the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do because they're wrong, I do. And then he gets exasperated and he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But then he says, "But I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But in that chapter, chapter 7, he is describing the struggles of the flesh, because the same question is being asked by the Roman believers. Well, if I'm saved, why is this struggle still going on? But there is one obvious difference between Galatians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 7, and it's significant. The Spirit is not so much mentioned in Romans 7. The struggle that is being described by Paul is that of a man who is not walking in the Spirit. But when we see here in Galatians 5, we are told, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The Spirit of God is absolutely pivotal to our growth and walk with the Lord. But yet we so scarcely think about him or even mention his name. So we will do well at the outset of another week to have a refreshed appreciation of the Spirit of God and his work in our lives. Now, we are saved by the Spirit. We are then to walk in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit, we are then to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I say that as if it's a responsibility on our part to make law and rule out of these fruits, but that's not so. If we walk in the Spirit, it is natural for us to produce these fruit, and we will get to this more. So having discussed the fact that having been saved, we are now free, and that the Spirit is absolutely pivotal to the enjoyment of this freedom, Paul then lays out a list of 17 works of the flesh. 17 of them, and that is a long list. And I'm sure he probably could have written more. But why is he writing such a long list? Because there's so many things that the flesh wants to do that's wrong. He's making the point that we have desires of the flesh just wants to work out these things, and if we allow it to, it will. But this is to be contrasted with the 9 fruit that the Spirit produces within the life of someone who is truly saved. And so it's in light of this that, first of all, having considered the context of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, we'll now consider the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Because the Spirit who is working in Paul to write this letter is writing very accurately and very specifically. He's very choice with his words. So we will notice, that works is opposite to fruit, that flesh is opposite to Spirit. And he's putting the two things against each other, and he wants us to think about the difference. So, for example, what are works? Well, works are the product of human effort. It's that which we're credited for actioning. We go to work and we are paid at the end of the month. We are credited for work. So when we're considering the works of the flesh, it's that which we would do in our natural sinful state. It's the things that we would do that we're to blame for. But contrast works with fruit. I can't go out and just make fruit. Doesn't matter how hard I try, I can't make fruit. So what's the point here? Well, fruit is the natural outcome of God's work in the believer. So to use the whole fruit analogy, You could say this, that when someone is saved, the Spirit is rooted in them. He's rooted in them. And therefore we can expect fruit to be produced. In the same way that a seed is planted, we can expect a flower to grow. Well, when the Holy Spirit dwells within someone, we can expect that person to grow and to demonstrate the fruit of the one that dwells within them, the Spirit of God himself. But notice that it's that which the Spirit of God is credited for making. He produces that within us. We just demonstrate it. So there's works, which is human effort, that humans are credited for. And there is fruit, which is the natural outcome of God dwelling in the life of the heart of the believer. Then there is flesh, which is described as Paul in Romans as being the thing in which there dwelleth no good thing. The flesh is rotten to the core. It's ruined. It's fallen. But contrast that to the Spirit. It's that which is divine. That which is not ruined, but actually is in absolutely pure and perfect. This is the Spirit of God that dwells within us. That is really significant. This is deity himself, the Spirit of his Son. This is the Comforter that the Lord sent when he ascended. This is the one that departed the temple in Ezekiel's day because of the unholy activities that were taking place. It is he that now dwells within us. How different to the flesh that we have. But yet we have both. We have the flesh and we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. So at this point, I want to consider with you, not so much the works of the flesh, because that is not our subject today, but rather the nine fruit of the Spirit. And just to elaborate a little further on the fruit and how we've chosen to divide them. So for example, the first three fruit, that is love, joy, and peace. Having received these from God, we can reciprocate them. So for example, with love, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, we read this, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So God loved us first. We didn't love him. We didn't call to him to love us. It is just in the character of God to love. So therefore, we can expect the Spirit of God to work in us so that we would love without expecting it back. To love out of initiative, not because I think that person deserves it or not. So this is where it gets really challenging, because we are actually called now to be ambassadors for Christ, as we've thought of recently, to be like God in character. So love is something we've received first from God that we are to reciprocate. But the same is true of joy. So in John chapter 15 and verse 11, we read this. The Lord is speaking to the disciples. "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So we have received joy from Christ. We can think of that phrase in Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Does that mean that David Weatherup, I will credit him for this, he wrote an excellent article in the Hebron magazine at the back on that verse, and I would recommend that you read it. And it very helpfully and concisely tells us what it is to rejoice in the Lord. It's not that I should be happy all the time, regardless of life circumstances. It's actually so that despite life circumstances, I can rejoice in the Lord, who he is, his goodness, the fact that he's in control. And so having received this joy from Christ, we can rejoice in him. And the same is true of peace in John chapter 14 and verse 27, when it reads like this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So these are very comforting things. We've received these from God. How wonderful. But The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And if the Holy Spirit has his way in us, we will demonstrate these things toward God. We will love God more. We will rejoice in the Lord always. And we will enjoy our peace with him. Peace, like full peace in the sense that we've been reconciled to God, but fellowship peace on a day-by-day basis as we walk with him. So that's the Godward fruit. And then we have the manward fruit. So long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. So these fruit hang on the branch of self-denial. The question can be asked, these nine things, how the average Joe on the street surely can demonstrate love, surely can demonstrate peace and joy and long-suffering, and yes, they can. But there are fundamental differences here. So, for example, the average Joe on the street does not love God. They do not love God. Their joy is not in God. They're chasing happiness in themselves. They have no peace with God, objectively, but they're not in fellowship with him. And the same is true of long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. But in what sense? I have colleagues at work that are long-suffering, partially because they work with me. But the point is that they demonstrate these qualities to some extent. What is the difference? Well, they hang on the branch of self-denial. And this is where it becomes really challenging, because the circumstances in which these fruit are manifest really are the indicator whether it's fruit that I am displaying or just good morals. So, for example, anyone can be long-suffering in a situation where there's a minor inconvenience, and sure, it might have just held us up a little bit, but it's no real bother. It's no real cost. But actually, it's in the painstakingly difficult moments of inconvenience and cost that these fruits are displayed. And it's when we display them in those moments that we can really say, wow, the Spirit of God is at work. That's very challenging, because as I reflect on my own conduct in critical moments of inconvenience, I think to myself, well, actually, did I really demonstrate the Spirit's work in my life in those moments? So these are a challenge to us. It's in the difficult circumstances. It's in circumstances of false accusation, where one's own pride and reputation is on the line for a seemingly just reason, that we should retaliate in a particular way. But remember the Lord. He had every right to deny the false accusers there in the courtrooms of the governor. But he didn't respond to them. The Spirit of God was at work. Sustained discomfort, cost to oneself, where I am rightfully the victim. Pressure to comply or compromise or conform. It's in these moments where the believer should be demonstrating these fruit, that being long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Long-suffering is as simple as it is. It's to suffer long. That's what it means. Gentleness is similar to meekness. It's that tender approach. Again, we can think about the Lord Jesus. A bruised reed he shall not break. We might be fairly tender or gentle where necessary, particularly with children, for example. We might speak to them in a softer tone because they're children. But when they've just keyed your car or smashed your window, you might just not speak to them that way. But the point is that gentleness is to be demonstrated even in those moments. And goodness as well, particularly where we're pressured to not be good. This goodness is the moral uprightness that is characteristic of God himself. Remember, it's the Spirit of God that's working in us. And so it's in moments where, for example, my boss might just ask me to lie. Just, you know, be creative with it. We might be pressured to do something that's unjust, or to hide something, or just to fudge the numbers a little bit. It's in those moments where we should expect the Spirit of God to have rule over us and say, well, actually, I can't do that. That would be wrong. But it's the heat of the moment. That's what differs us from the average Joe on the street who does not have the Spirit of God. But having denied ourselves, we can demonstrate this restraint, thus spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ himself, as we demonstrate long-suffering, gentleness and goodness. And then there is the selfward, or the inward, that's a better way of putting it, inward fruit, which is faith, or faithfulness, meekness and temperance. And Kelly very helpfully describes or summarizes these three things as this: these are the bridle upon the sinful nature. So James, in his epistle, talks about taming the tongue. Well, when we tame our tongues, that is evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, of the Spirit working in our lives. And these three things are so important because they literally demonstrate the practical liberty and freedom that we have over the flesh. This is what we've been saved for. This is the evidence of it all. Where in the moments where I just want to retaliate and chop down with my words, I don't. I tame the tongue. I exercise temperance or self-control, as some translations translate it. And we can assess the fruit. We can examine ourselves as we reflect on moments in our lives where we have been in these situations and we've either demonstrated the fruit of the Spirit or not, or demonstrated the works of the flesh. Remember, if we're not doing one, it's the other. So that's very important. And so these are the bridle upon the sinful nature. These are evidences of the freedom that we have in Christ. This is the choice that we now have that we didn't once have before we were saved. Before we were saved, before the Spirit of God came and dwelt within us, we may well have just cut down with our words and retaliated as we saw fit. We would have reviled again when we were reviled. We would have caused them to suffer when we suffered. But now that we have the Spirit of God in, he works in us so that we can be like Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so, one last comment with regards to the nine fruit, and then I won't dig any deeper into the specific fruit, but it's interesting that the first and the last fruit really are pillars, are really pillars when it comes to the work of the Spirit on our life. So the first fruit listed is love. The first fruit listed is love. That is the chief fruit. That's the Godward fruit. That's what we've received from God first. It's the epitome of the fruit that we can demonstrate to God, love for him. But when we come to the last fruit, temperance or self-control, that is the epitome of the liberty that we have over the flesh. If we can bridle our tongue, if we can say no to the lusts and the passions of the flesh, if we can walk in practical victory over the flesh, then that is the epitome of the victory that we have. It's the self-control. Now, moving on, it's interesting as we consider a high-level analysis of these fruits is that they're listed as fruit, not fruits. They are the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. And there is significance there. And it's a small point, but it's important nonetheless. They're mentioned in the singular, not the plural. So if you imagine a fruit bowl and there are lots of fruits in it, you might pick one over the other. You might have a preference for this thing over that thing, and you might leave that at the very end because actually you just don't like it. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is not a fruit bowl that we can pick and choose from, right? The Spirit produces these things in us. We don't produce them. He works in us. And it's because of who he is that these are the things produced. God is like these nine things. And so if it is the Spirit of God, not the Spirit of me or the Spirit of someone else, it's the Spirit of God that dwells within me, then all these things can be expected to be seen that we're called to do in moments of self-denial. That's very challenging, because as we read the passage, we might give ourselves a little bit of slack and say, yeah, well, actually, I'm quite a gentle person, really. And sure, self-control is a struggle, but generally, I'm a loving person and I love God. And we're not to pick and choose from these fruit. This isn't a fruit bowl. This is the Spirit of God that works through us, and we demonstrate all of these, even in the most critical moments. That's a really high calling, and that's really hard. And we will get to how it is that we can demonstrate these things. But before that, we should ask ourselves, well, we've talked about the average Joe on the street, but how does this differ from good morals? How does it differ from good morals? Well, good morals self-affirm. The world is big on love at the minute. It loves the word love for very sinister reasons, but we should be kind one to another, shouldn't we? That's what the message of the world is, and it's true, we should be kind one to another. But that is good morals. Good morals self-affirm. Good morals self-affirm, but the fruit of the Spirit is a work of grace. Good morals are done to convince oneself that they are good. The fruit of the Spirit is worked when we accept actually that there's no good thing within me in my flesh, but if I submit to the promptings and work of the Spirit, these things will be produced. The fruit of the Spirit, to elaborate on that a bit further, because I don't think it's landed, the fruit of the Spirit is a work of grace. We should not fulfill these fruit to convince ourselves that we are good. These are not to self-affirm. But rather, in the acknowledgement of God's amazing grace that we are accepted in the Beloved, we, without a guilty conscience, can produce these fruit. We're not here to self-affirm ourselves. Self-esteem is not really a thing when it comes to Christianity. Self-esteem is a world thing. So I hope that makes sense. Good morals aspire to goodness. The fruit of the Spirit aspires to godliness. So we aspire to be more like the one who saved us. We know that in the course of time, we will literally be conformed to his image. And what a day that will be. But the responsibility on our part, on a day-by-day basis, until that moment, is to progressively become more like him. Well, how do we do that? It's the Spirit that works in us. He works in us. Remember, it's by him that we cry, Abba, Father. It's by him that we're conformed to his image. And so he works in us, transforming us. Good morals are worked out of love for self. The fruit of the Spirit are produced out of love for God. So cast your mind back to the series that we had recently with Brother Ian Lewis. Yeah, God first, other second, me none at all. Okay, that's really important. Me none at all. But as we have that attitude and we remind ourselves in those critical moments of self-denial, we will inevitably produce the fruit of the Spirit. And good morals embrace self-effort. Now, this is a really important distinction. Good morals embrace self-effort. If I strive, if I do the best I can to be a good person, then I will be... No. The fruit of the Spirit embraces self-denial. This is about me not at all. This is about what I want for myself. And my desires are nothing. They're not even bottom, they're nothing. Because it's when we deny ourselves that we actually demonstrate the self-control, for example, that we read of. When we deny ourselves, we demonstrate love for God. Because we take ourselves from being the idol of our life, and we just take it off the list entirely. So that is a really challenging thing. But maybe you're like me and you're reading this list and you think to yourself, well, hang on, that's an awful lot to do here. These nine things. And the Lord wants me to live out all of them. Is that not a lot of pressure? How can I possibly do this? We've just read about the flesh. How on earth can I live a life? These are the nine commandments, aren't they, of the New Testament? Absolutely not. What we're seeing before us is not a list of rules. We cannot go out and edge and crowbar our life to be like this. We need the Spirit of God to work. So the question is then, what is the relationship between the Spirit's power in our life and our responsibility when producing this fruit? I feel that that's a really important question. That actually kind of just gets to the bare bones of things. So as I've said, this is not a hit list of nine things that I should go out and make a law of measuring my performance against them. That's really important because that's not Christianity. Remember, the whole book of Galatians is about how we're redeemed from law. This whole idea of lawmaking, rule-keeping, that's not... I remember being at school and people used to say, isn't the Bible just a list of rules? No, it's not. But is it guidance on how someone who supposedly loves God can demonstrate that love? Absolutely. Now, instead of proactively going out and seeking to make this shopping list of things that I need to do and make a law out of, instead, it's when we submit to the Spirit, that is when he produces the fruit. This is really significant. So there is a writer called Ernest Boyes, and he wrote a book called A Sure Foundation hundreds of years ago. And it's incredibly simple. It's designed for new believers, but I read it the other day, and it's incredibly impactful. And it reads like this. It's not directly in relation to the fruit of the Spirit, but it is in relation to the Spirit working in our life. Now listen to this. Let us guard against a mistake. The Holy Spirit of God alone can give us real truth. But many wait drearily on, hoping that someday he will grant a revival. This is a mistake. We must recognize the responsibility of giving up ourselves in childlike confidence to his gracious leadings. What Ernest Boyes is saying there is this. I shouldn't think to myself, so Monday is tomorrow, we're going to go to work, some of us. It shouldn't be that I should sit arms folded and think, okay, right, well, the Spirit's going to produce his fruit. Nor is it that I should make a law out of it and become despondent and depressed when I fail on one thing. But our responsibility is to submit ourselves to God. Because in moments of difficulty, in moments of temptation and testing, it is when we submit ourselves that is when the Spirit can work. We've thought today about wrestling with Jacob. Remember that the man that fought Jacob said, "Let me go." That is significant. We won't produce the fruit of the Spirit if I'm seeking to live life my way, if I'm not giving way for the Spirit to work, despite having the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. It's actually in moments like that where he's grieved. The point is that we should let go of our own will in those moments of difficulty. And so, as we come to an end, come to a close, what is the significance of these fruit also being characteristic of the Lord Jesus? We've thought briefly already about these fruit and how they remind us of the Lord Jesus, and I won't elaborate further on that. I will leave that to the brethren that speak in the coming weeks. But the main point is this, is that the Spirit's role is to transform us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. That's the goal. Like, we are never more free than when we're servants of Christ and we are emulating his character and his beauty. And so it is when we're aspiring to be Christ-like that these characteristics, these fruit, are produced within us and we demonstrate them. The pressure is not on us to produce these fruit. Remember, they are the fruit of the Spirit. He produces them and they work out through us. And of course, we can end on the comforting note that one day we will be conformed to his glorious image, that we will be for eternity like Christ. And it will take place when we see him as he is. When he comes to the air, we will be caught up to meet him, we'll be transformed, conformed to his image. What a day that will be. But in the meantime, we are to deny ourselves and to allow the Holy Spirit to have his way with us. We often say, some people may often say, I just wish I had more of the Spirit. The reality is that we can't have any more of the Spirit than what we have. It's about him having more of us. The more I submit to him, the more I deny myself, the more I give up my will, the more I let go, the more fruit we will see. Thank you very much for listening. And